The reading is taken from 1 Corinthians 13, reading from verses 1 to 13. 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in human or angelic tongues, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love.
Thank you, Janice, very much. So, 1 Corinthians, chapter 13, probably one of the most famous passages of Scripture, and certainly for many people, many Christians, and indeed some people who might not even call themselves Christians, perhaps their favourite passage of the Bible. Just a quick reminder, recently in our journey through 1 Corinthians, we kind of leapt ahead to chapter 15 in order to include teaching on the resurrection. And so in three Sundays, we incorporated that around Easter, which is absolutely right. I read something recently about someone complaining that the church celebrates Easter on Easter Day and then completely forgets about it when it is so, so important. So I felt kind of smug that we spent at least 3 weeks looking at the resurrection and at Easter and the celebration of what Jesus has done there. But before that, we had actually been looking at chapter 11, where we had looked particularly at the Lord's Supper. And then we'd come on into chapter 12, and we had had a brief look at the spiritual gifts. And that neatly led us then on to a break from Corinthians when we went into the Shape series, beginning with the spiritual gifts. And so that's kind of where we have been previously. We haven't quite finished with chapter 12, but we're going to look at that at an all-age service. Now, you may recall that at several stages during this series, I have talked about the particular rabbinic style of teaching that the Apostle Paul brought, which is different to our Western way of teaching, where we tend to begin with an argument and work our way steadily through the argument and build up to the climax, whereas instead that style is more like an onion peeling off the layers of an onion until you get to the heart of it, but then somehow you kind of put the layers of the onion back on. The picture doesn't quite fit together there, does it? So you go into the heart and then you come out. That is what it is all about. Now, if you look at the particular part of 1 Corinthians that we're in the middle of, Paul's teaching about what the life of the church should be about, Then we see in chapter 11 there's some stuff on men and women in worship, and particularly to do with dress code. That is mirrored with then in chapter 14, which we haven't yet got to again stuff to do with worship and to do with chatting in church. Then the next layer is order in worship. We've already looked at the Lord's Supper, and then again we will be looking at next time, still order in worship, but prophecy and tongues. We've looked at prophecy and tongues already in terms of the gifts, and in fact that's where you then move on to in chapter 12, verses 1 to 30, gifts and the body, and then the next bit we're going to be looking at gifts and the body as well. But right in the middle of this section, in other words, the priority, the most important thing as far as Paul is concerned in terms of the life of the church, is what is called the hymn to love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So the reason I've just gone through all of that is not to confuse, but just to say this is the most important part of Paul's teaching in this section of the book. Now, when we're talking about love, we need to understand, and forgive me those of you who already are aware of this, but that Bible uses a number of different words for love. So there is, first off, there is filial love, the love that one has for a friend. So, Michael, I have got filial love for you because you're my friend, okay? And that comes out in quite a few English words that have got that filial part to it. Erao is the love that is used particularly, from which we get eros, erotic, and so on. So it is the love between a man and a woman. It is erotic love. Funny, isn't it, that 1 Corinthians 13 is particularly used for weddings. But actually, it's not that love that is being referred to in 1 Corinthians 13. And what I'm going to be talking about is not primarily relationships between husbands and wives in this talk. Because what Paul is doing here is he's addressing the church. And he's talking about relationships within the church. And he's talking about a kind of love that is different, and a kind of love that is higher, and a kind of love that is deeper. It is agape love, and it's the love that comes from God. All of those are Greek words. The other word that is down there, Dan, will you forgive me? I didn't have my Hebrew and my Greek text out to actually put them in their languages, but we've got the English letters there. Hesed or chesed is the way to pronounce it. We've already had an example of that. Jeremiah 31, the loving kindness, is actually two English words describing the one Hebrew word, chesed. And agape in Greek is this love of God, this movement from God towards us. The word grace will sometimes also be more appropriate to actually translate chesed, because one word simply will not do, two words will not do to describe God's love. So, actually, if you go into all sorts of places in the Old Testament, you find examples of God's love. We're going to be looking at Exodus in a few weeks' time when we have our next going through the Bible, stroll through the Bible. And I've been reading it a bit recently. Well, if you look in Exodus 34, we find after the people have let God down badly, so you would think God's got good reasons for, in a sense, breaking off the relationship, divorce you could say, but no, he actually reaffirms his relationship with his people. In the incident when God passes before Moses, this is what we read. He passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, giving his name. So this is really important theology. This is the nub of Old Testament theology in Exodus 34 and verse 6, as God tells who he is. The Lord, the compassionate. That's the first word God wants us to understand about himself. The gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. So even when there has been wickedness, rebellion, and sin, here is God declaring the importance of his love. It's that kind of love, that kind of faithfulness that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 13 and then wants us to be able to display as the Holy Spirit works not just with the gifts that he's been talking about, but actually works deeper within our hearts to bring his love. Hosea 11 is another instance of the love of God and of his wooing and drawing his people to himself. So the thing that Paul wants us to understand is that love comes first. It's the most important thing. So if we look at the beginning and at the end of the hymn, actually, because of course chapter divisions were not in place when Paul wrote the letter, and he would probably have put them in a slightly different place, right at the end of chapter 12, I will show you the most excellent way. Primacy. It's the way of love. And then he finishes off, and it actually ends up being the first verse of the next chapter, chapter 14, follow the way of love. So that's how important it is. And verse 13, the last of chapter 13, these three remain, faith, hope, and love. I'm not going to talk about the faith and hope today, but the greatest of these is love. No, that's not the slide that we were looking at just now. So when we look at the hymn to love, we actually find Paul's continuing to go through the layers of the onion and still bring it closer still. And there's yet another key point that he wants to make. So the beginning, you've got the gifts again, I mentioned the gifts at either end. Then we've got love and the gifts and the exercising of the gifts. We've got love, which last, we'll come on to those in a moment. And then right in the middle, we've got love being defined. And we will come on to that in a moment. So first of all, love and the gifts. Look at verses 1-3. If I speak in human or angelic tongues but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Now remember that the people in Corinth had all of these gifts in abundance. Of all the churches that we know about, they seem to be the ones who were making a huge fuss. So these are the original Pentecostalists, as it were. But Paul is saying something's gone wrong. Because you might have these gifts, and you might be showing off about how spectacularly these gifts are, and that it gives evidence of God is at work. But there's one part of God that is vitally important, that's missing, and that's love. If I don't have love, I'm nothing. I'm like a resounding gong. These were the gongs and cymbals and band instruments that were used by the pagan worshippers going around Corinth in those days. It reminds me of the Hare Krishna people that I used to see going along Oxford Street, that kind of thing. What Paul is talking about. I put up a picture, Chelsea player, I think, isn't he, Anthony? Yes, and he's very pleased because of where they've won the championship. But if you think about him, it's not the gift and the ability that is the most important thing. It's the attitude in the heart that is much more important than what gifts or abilities we may have. So yes, we've gone through our shape series. We've looked at what abilities we may have. We've looked at what spiritual gifts we may have. But actually, it's what's in the heart that is much more important. One of the other points to make, and this is the other side of the onion, as it were, because it's at the end of the section. So go towards the back end of 1 Corinthians 13 and chapter verse 8. For me, it's backwards and forwards over the page. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. And this whole section is about what is temporary and what lasts. And so I just showed you a photo of one guy who has just won the Footballer of the Year. Well, here's another guy, former Arsenal player Thierry Henry. He won the accolade three times. But where is he now? He's no longer playing. He's retired. So that's kind of what Paul is saying. You know, in the same way as your physical abilities will wear out, so actually, don't expect the gifts to be there all the time. And in fact, there will come a time when they are not relevant. And then at the end of this chapter, he's talking about being like a child. And really, what Paul is getting at here is how immature the Corinthians are in the way that they are exercising and using the gift. They haven't grown up. They haven't learnt about the depth of love and what love is really all about. So let's move on. So love defined. This is the last one of those where we're going in and in and in, finally going in. Do you know what is interesting here is that you've got a pair of positives at the top end. Love is patient and love is kind. You've got a group of positives down the bottom. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And then you've got all these negatives in the middle. Love is not jealous. It does not boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking, not quick to anger. No record keeping of wrongs, and it doesn't delight in evil. And you kind of find yourself a little bit out of breath. Why? Why are we defining love? Why are we defining love right in the heart of this passage that is looking at love negatively? There is a very simple reason to that. By the way, look at the one in the middle, which is the most important of Paul's points. Not self-seeking. There is a very simple reason for that. And that is because Paul is talking to the Corinthians here. And we need to remember that whilst this is God's word and it's appropriate for all ages, it was also, in the first instance, simply a letter to a church, a letter to a church that was wayward. And so the real crux of what Paul is wanting to say is, Corinthians, you've lost your way. You've lost your love. And I have to tell you what love is not, because these are all the things that you are practicing at the moment. So, I've shortened C means Corinthians. So in chapter 3, we saw earlier the divisions amongst the church. And Paul specifically mentions the word jealousy and strife. And love is not jealous. In chapter 5, he complains about their boasting, and particularly about this man, this one individual man who was behaving in such an immoral manner. And they were saying, oh, this is fantastic, because their slogan was, everything is permissible. It doesn't matter what we do. We can do it all. So this is a list of all the everythings that they were doing because it was okay and they wanted to do it. In chapter 4, three times, Paul talks about the arrogance of so many of the influential people within Corinthians. In chapter 7, there's a section about not behaving honourably. Particularly, this is towards a young woman and about the men and their attitude towards her. Then when you go into 2 Corinthians, because the issues are not just around when Paul is writing the first letter, they still not resolved completely when he needs to write the second letter. Incidentally, 2 Corinthians may indeed be the third or the fourth letter that Paul wrote to them. There's at least one that's missing that he then refers to in chapter in book 2 or letter 2. But in chapter 2, verse 20 of 2 Corinthians 2, he now mentions several things, one of which is outbursts of anger. And the word that is used in 1 Corinthians 13, where love is not angry, is not easily angered. It's basically talking, we talk about a person who's got a short fuse. And that's what it's talking about. Somebody who really quickly becomes very angry. And here he is in the next book, complaining about it. Likewise, in the same verse, about slander and gossip. And that's the whole point about it doesn't rejoice in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It's to do with that gossip, that untrue, that's reveling in things that... Do you realise that's what so many of our press actually sell their papers, based on made-up stories, gossip that simply is not true? And storing up wrong, remembering when someone has done something wrong and just not letting go of it. So those are things that were going on in Corinth. So perhaps to another church, that might not have been the middle section that Paul was looking at. So I really don't want to dwell on that, except to go back to that very middle one, because it can all be summed up in that one phrase: love is not self-seeking. And what Paul is doing is saying, hey, Corinthians, that's your heart problem. That is your heart problem. You have put your ego at the centre, yourself right in the middle, and love cannot live where self is put at the middle. Self-absorbed people, I came across this quote online, only think about what makes them feel good at the moment. They don't have any respect or regard for anyone else. And then they wonder why their relationships fail. I could have put any number of quotes up about selfishness, actually. If you go online, you'll find lots and lots of them. The picture at the bottom right, I put up a few sermons ago. But again, it illustrates that point. Here are these three girls who are so self-absorbed in what they're doing, they are paying not a whit of attention to the man who is poor, homeless, and in need right beside them. And to me, if they were taking that picture a little bit further away, it would be one thing, but it's right beside him. It's an insult. It's adding insult to injury that they are just disregarding him right beside him. That is not love at all. And yet, Paul is saying that's what they were doing in Corinth, because some of them were coming, having their meal, and completely disregarding other poorer members of their community. Right, let's hope this does move on to the next slide. Yes. So let's look at those positive attributes then. So love is patient, but I'm also going to go to the towards the end, and love always perseveres, because those two are kind of bookends of what love actually is. The patience one is the word makrothumiae. And what it is it's describing is keeping anger far away. So it's the actual opposite to quick to anger and short fuse. It's actually extending the fuse, making the fuse as long as possible. We might never have come across that image, but think about that. Rather than the short fuse, make it as long as possible. And so we have a picture there of David, because the situation between him and Paul in the cave at En-Gedi, in the wilderness of En-Gedi, in 1 Samuel 24, when Saul went into the cave in order to use it as a toilet, David is hiding there. Saul is therefore in a very vulnerable position. David has it in his power, and that's the point about patience. When we have it in our power to get angry, making the decision, it's a choice. It's an act of the will to say, no, I am not going to be angry. I'm not going to give in. I'm not going to do the thing that I could do. And so David deliberately chooses not to harm Saul. The picture on the right, many of you will recognise, of course, Abraham Lincoln. 1865, the year that the Civil War in America came to an end. And as it came to an end, Abraham Lincoln's attitude towards the enemies in the South, the Confederates, was with malice towards none,
with charity towards all. A more modern example of applying this not getting angry, not wanting retribution towards those who have harmed and killed. And of course, that wasn't popular with everybody. Abraham Lincoln himself ended up being assassinated. So love is patient. Love is kind. Jesus was faced with unkindness all over the place, particularly on the part of the religious authorities. And one of the famous examples of that is the woman who was caught in adultery. The people who brought her expected Jesus to deal according to what the law said and to deal with her harshly. Jesus did deal with her according to what the law says. What did I quote from Exodus 24? What is that if it's not the law? It's the Torah. It is God's word to the Jewish people. It says, I am the compassionate. I am the merciful. I will forgive those who I will forgive. And that's what God expects of his people too. But instead, they condemn and they judge and they bring this woman who has been caught in sin as if they never sinned themselves. And Jesus reminds them of that fact and says, cast the first stone then, if you've never sinned. But he himself, who has never sinned, treats the woman with kindness in accordance with the character of his Father that we have just seen from the very word that they were quoting. The merciful, the compassionate, who forgives, and who then says, but go and sin no more. And in Christian history, there is an image of Ferdinand II, I say of Spain, strictly speaking of Aragon, the Spanish kingdom before the country was united, who founded the Inquisition. Some historians say that perhaps Protestants have exaggerated the extent of the Inquisition. It's not necessarily the extent and how many were killed by it. The point is, it occurred at all. That's not the heart of God. It's the antithesis of kindness. It's full of hate. It's putting theology above love. They were out to get the heretics. In fact, very often the Pope was opposed to the Spanish Inquisition and tried to override it, but he just didn't have the political clout to overcome the Spanish kings. That's another story altogether. But love is kind, or as Oregon Early Church Father put it, love is sweet. Not sickly sweet, but it is sweet to all. Love always protects. The manse roof, the top part the roof extension was leaking earlier in the year and needed to be replaced. I hasten to say this is not a picture of the manse roof. It was nothing like as bad as that, Paul, was it? Why do I put that picture up there? Because actually the word that is used here of love always protects, the word stego, actually is a word, the noun would be the noun that is used for a Greek house roof. And if you didn't know, here's a little bit of history for you. Down on the bottom right there, picture of some ancient Greek tiles. Roof tiles were first, you could say, invented and used in Greece. And Corinth, during ancient days, so round about the time of Isaiah and Hosea and co, Corinth was the first place to make extensive use. So here, Paul is using a word that applies to the Corinthians, and they would have known all about roofs and roof tiles and stuff like that. And the word is actually talking about the way that a roof covers over and stops the leaks and stops the rain getting through. Later on, in Greek, it also became a word that might be used of a vessel that would hold water again so that the leaks then wouldn't get out and you wouldn't lose your water. And again, Corinth had got a brass-making industry, connection with the clanging cymbals and so on, but also in terms of making brass and vessels, you know, jugs and all sorts of things like that. So all of that is kind of interconnected with the things that they were familiar with. The word, therefore, effectively is saying, when it say it won't leak. So it's not necessarily the sense of protection in terms of a shield that comes up against danger. It's more a case of, Andres, you know, you really were terrible the other day. You know, I do know what you did. Actually, I don't. I have no idea. Come and talk to me afterwards if you need to, Andres, all right? But whilst I might know that, coming and telling Janice about it, that's not loving. That's leaking. So this sense of leaking is the opposite of gossiping. Gossip leaks like a sieve. Is always ready to tell. Love protecting, not leaking, knows things and then doesn't share them. I can remember, those of you who are familiar with Alpha, Nicky Gumbel talking about what he would feel if God put all the things that he had done wrong up on the screen. He said, you know, he would just hide his head in shame. But of course, Nicky knew God would never do that. And this word confirms it. Can I ask you a question? Do you ever worry about your sin? Do you ever worry about the fact that God knows everything about you and all the wrong that you have done? Do you ever worry that God might put you to shame? Please worry no more. Because this is the God who protects by keeping his mouth shut. He does not put anyone to shame. He knows what we've done wrong. Jesus would not have put that woman to public disgrace. In fact, he dealt with her so gently and kindly. Because that's not the way of God, and it must not be our way either. Love protects. Love always trusts as well. What are the pictures that we've got up here? The picture of the building, that is Rugby School. And on the right is a guy called Thomas Arnold, who was Rugby School's most famous headmaster. When he arrived around about 1828, something like that, at Rugby School, the way in which a headmaster ran the school was with an iron fist, though probably an iron rod or a bamboo one, a cane. It was punishment and it was fear, and that was the order of the day. He brought, in those rugby school is now co-ed, but in those days it was all boys. He brought all the boys together, and see the quote there. He said to them, "With me, there is going to be much more liberty, much less flogging." What he was doing was actually dignifying the boys, entrusting the boys to say, "We expect certain things of you, and we trust you to deliver." And he found that the more you actually entrusted people, the more they were able, actually, to deliver. So if we get too heavy with the discipline and with the Pharisaic legalism, all that happens is you end up with people who fight and resist it. And another much more recent, fabulous example of it, some of you will be aware of the books The Cross and the Switchblade and Run, Baby, Run. I read The Cross and the Switchblade when I was a teenager, so I suppose I shouldn't say it's much more recent, should I? But it is more recent than Thomas Arnold. And it had a powerful impact on me. In fact, the stuff that this Crossing the Switchblade and Run Baby Run are talking about are very relevant to Croydon and to the gangs and the knife crime that's going on in Croydon at this very moment, because Nicky Cruz, who is sort of centre of both of them, the other one, Run Baby Run, is his own autobiography. The previous one is David Wilkerson, who was the evangelist who actually brought him to faith. Nicky Cruz was a guy who was brought up in Puerto Rico, a very rough part of Puerto Rico. His parents sent him over to New York. He ran away from his brother. He got involved in a gang, the most serious, violent gang in New York at the time, called the Mau Maus. He rose to become their leader. And along comes this evangelist called David Wilkerson and tells him that Jesus loves him. And his reaction to that is to slap him. I mean, literally, physically slap him. Undeterred, David Wilkerson comes back a second time. Gets the same treatment. Undeterred, sometime later, David Wilkerson invites the Mau Maus to an evangelistic meeting that he's holding, sends a bus to collect them, so they all come. Free ride, board, nothing else to do, they come along. But when they arrive, God starts to do work amongst them. At the end of his preach, David Wilkerson decides to take a collection. Now, we're talking about gangs here, violent gangs, and he invites the Mau Maus to take up the collection. I think it's safe to say some of the offering that was collected that day was not given willingly, because the Mau Maus were staring down their enemies. But the key part to this, and why it fits in with Love Always Trusts, David Wilkerson invited these guys to take the collection, knowing full well that once they had taken the collection, they would disappear from view and go past an exit door between where they had been taking the collection and coming up on the stage, which was a much grander stage than our platform here. And the Mau Maus said to Nicky, "Look at all this money. Haven't seen so much money in years. We're off." And it was that moment the Spirit had penetrated into Nicky Cruz's heart as he realizes he had been given a responsibility he had never been given in his life before. He had been entrusted with something, and he realized how important that trust was, and he knew that he needed to deliver on that trust. And they came round onto the platform. And it blew the minds of everybody else, none of whom had expected them to ever reach that platform. He had been given trust. That is what love does. Can we have that same attitude towards other people? Those who we think are not trustworthy, can we actually sow trust into their lives? Whether it's neighbours, sadly sometimes family members, colleagues at work, strangers, can we sow that kind of love and trust? And love always hopes as well. We were watching Doctor Who. Yes, I'm afraid we're Doctor Who fans. And it's always, isn't it, last minute. Always, you know, the threat of universal extinction. There are spiritual elements. I don't know if you notice if you watch Doctor Who. There are all sorts of little spiritual nuances in there. And Doctor Who himself is a kind of saviour figure. The Inquisition would have called that good reason for heresy. I think it's good reason for using it as an illustration of what Jesus can do. The other guy who's up there, guy from Northern Ireland actually, Adam Clark, when he was at school, his teacher pointed to him when a visitor came into the classroom, and the teacher had just basically given up on him and said, as it says up there, "That is the stupidest boy in the school." He hadn't been making much progress. Any surprise? The visitor turns round to him and says, Never mind, lad, he says. One day, maybe you will be a great scholar. Keep going, keep working, and just try harder. He sowed hope into the boy and indicated that he had hope in him. There's a bit of that trust in there as well. And he actually became an eminent theologian of his day. He wrote a commentary on the entire New Testament that took him 40 years and was the main commentary that Methodists used for many, many years during the 19th century. Love always hopes. A new hope that we come to an end, which we're going to. How can one possibly summarise 1 Corinthians 13? Well, the first thing I'm going to say as we come to an end is it's impossible. One level, I'm excited to preach on such a wonderful passage. At another, you can never, ever do it justice. And I just encourage you to go home and read 1 Corinthians 13 and allow it to percolate into your own heart. Love is, you know, if you've learned anything about Paul's style and the onion layers going in, love is of absolute first importance. Don't misunderstand when I say forget faith. Don't misunderstand when I say forget works. Don't misunderstand when I say forget even hope. But that is kind of what Paul is saying, because what he's saying is none of those are relevant if there is no love. We have received love from God. Therefore, God expects his love to overflow from us to others. The Corinthians had a problem, and we pray desperately it's not our problem, the problem of being self-seeking. It is the enemy of love, self. And it was the problem there. So let's remind ourselves, love keeps coming. Love always lasts, never ever gives up. And it always thinks the best of the one that is loved. Let's join together in prayer. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Father, how we thank you for that. But we also realise that as we have come to bring our worship and our praise and respond to your love, the real way in which you want to see us respond is that we ourselves are filled with your love and give it out to others. Lord, we offer ourselves to you. We offer our hearts. We offer our minds. We offer our wills. We pray, Lord, will you remove anything that is unloving and unkind? Will you take away that which is self-seeking and make us other-seeking? Those who love with mind, with action, with will, and not just with emotion. And may we be those who reflect your loving kindness to the world around us. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. For Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen.